Well, if you do have a Bible, please have it open at Daniel chapter 4. Who has heard the saying, pride comes before a fall? Yeah, I'm sure most of us have heard that saying. That's one of those little phrases that has made its way out of the Bible and got itself into common use in our language. It's found in Proverbs 16 verse 18, which reads, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And we all know it's true. We've seen it many times when a self-made person gets a little bit too big for their boots and then something happens and they're brought straight back down to earth with a crash. It happens when people get ideas above their station, because when we understand who we really are, we discover that we don't really have anything to be proud about or anything to boast about. This knowledge about ourselves is a key to self-understanding. John Calvin, in his great book on Christian theology, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, he starts off that book by highlighting the importance of knowing yourself and of knowing God and knowing how the two relate. And when you understand how you stand before the true and living God, the Holy One, then that's an enormous step down the road of wisdom. And this knowledge of who we are and who God is something that as Christians we should all hold on to. And we really do need to remind ourselves of it, because we live in a world that has forgotten all about God. A world that encourages people to be proud of their own achievements, to glory in them, and to get their sense of self-esteem from what they have managed to achieve. People are encouraged to believe that the world revolves around them, especially in this digital age. You know, the idea that you are the center of everything and all the people around you are looking in and supporting you, and all the people out there are there to serve you. And this sort of worldview really breeds pride. And we know that pride goes before a fall. Now, it's not just this age that struggles with this. It's happened down through the ages, because at the heart of human sin, there is pride. There is a sense of self-reliance. There's a feeling that we just don't need God and we can do it ourselves. Generation after generation have learnt the hard way. And King Nebuchadnezzar was just another one of people in that list. But the story of Nebuchadnezzar, it's not just a story of a proud person falling, but it's a story which also reminds us of the mercy and grace of God. Because we see that those people who are truly humble can be restored. Well, here in Daniel 4, we've got this incredibly long chapter, which in many ways it's quite easy to understand, because we've got Nebuchadnezzar having a dream, and then we've got the interpretation in full, and then we've got what happens next. So we don't need to spend too much time digging into understanding the passage, because it is self-evident. What's more interesting is what it all means. So we're going to quickly skip through Daniel 4 and pick out a few important points before moving on to application. Well, it starts off with King Nebuchadnezzar having another one of his dreams. And the ancient Babylonians really found dreams very important. They thought that their gods spoke to them through their dreams. And there was a whole industry of people who had set themselves up as interpreters of dreams, helping people to understand them. So when King Nebuchadnezzar has one of those very vivid dreams, which we all have vivid dreams sometimes, don't we? He had a vivid dream and he wanted to know what it meant. So he calls in his people who interpret the dreams. And it's a little bit different to what we saw in Daniel 2. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to tell him the dream and the interpretation. And that just didn't work at all. So this time he does at least tell them the dream. But once again, these so-called experts are flummoxed. The wise men, they just cannot understand it. And once again, Daniel is called in and he saves the day. Because he is able to understand and interpret the dream, not in his own strength, but because he has the gift of the Holy Spirit. what Nebuchadnezzar calls the spirits of the holy gods. Remember, he believed in many gods. That's how he understood things. But we look at Daniel, we can see that the Holy Spirit has given him a great gift of interpretation of dreams and discernment. So Nebuchadnezzar shares the dream, and it's fairly straightforward. He sees a giant tree, and this tree provides shelter and food for all kinds of animals and birds. It is the cosmic tree that provides food and fertility and growth and security for all around it. And unsurprisingly, when the dream is interpreted, the tree is a symbol for King Nebuchadnezzar himself. That's all straightforward stuff, which I'm sure the wise men of the time could have understood. The problem is with what comes next. A holy one, a messenger, comes down from heaven and instructs that the tree will be cut down, the animals and the birds are scattered, and the one who was the tree now becomes a wild animal until seven times, or the time of completeness, arrives. Here we have the ultimate riches to rags story of someone who had absolutely everything. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man in the world at that time. And he goes from having everything to having nothing at all. Even his humanity is taken away from him. Now, what's really interesting about this is not just the dream, but Daniel's reaction to the dream, especially when we remember what had happened at that point in history. When we look at the historical events that had happened before this dream, it would have been completely understandable for Daniel to smile to himself and say to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are finally going to get what you deserve. You have destroyed my homeland. You have flattened Jerusalem. You have absolutely obliterated the temple of the true and living God. You are finally going to be called to account for all of the crimes you have committed. You are going to lose everything." When people who have been nasty to us lose everything, how do we feel? Is there secret delight, glee, a sense of finally they're getting what they deserve, and look how the mighty have fallen? Maybe we do feel a bit like that, even if we don't express it. But not Daniel. Daniel is different. You see, Daniel really understood who he was, and he understood who the true and living God is. And there's a link between that true understanding of yourself and a true understanding of God. And the person who truly understands God recognizes that God is in control of all things. And because of this, Daniel knew that Jerusalem had been flattened and the temple destroyed, not because of the ambition of Nebuchadnezzar, but because of the sins of the people. The nation of Israel was warned repeatedly. You just got to look at the covenant that God made with the people and Moses. And there were all these warnings about what would happen if the people rejected God and went into sin. And then that message was repeated through the prophets. And that all led up to the destruction. Nebuchadnezzar was merely the hand of God's judgment. Daniel knew that what had happened to his homeland and the temple was because God had decreed it, not Nebuchadnezzar. And he also knew that they were going to be a while in Babylon. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah had written to the Jews in exile, telling them to settle down and make Babylon their home, because it would be a lifetime before they return. Armed with this knowledge, Daniel knows that even the great King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man alive at that point in history, was merely a pawn, a tool in the hands of the true and living God. Daniel also knows that God has made him a servant of this pagan king. And like all good believers, he is diligent in fulfilling his duty. So upon hearing this dream, he turns to what he knows about the true and living God. He knows that God is also a God of grace and mercy, who will withhold punishment if the person who is being warned changes their ways. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar, if you stop doing evil and you start doing good, maybe God in his mercy will withhold this punishment and it will not come upon you. Yet even if he does go through this disaster, there is still that bit of hope. There's a promise of restoration included in the dream. The cut down stump will be bound in iron and bronze, and the stump will be left in the field, which suggests that after judgment, there will be restoration. So Daniel jumps on this and urges the king to change his ways to avoid the humbling punishment that God has got in store for him. But what happens? Nebuchadnezzar, like so many other people, completely ignore God's warning. And in the end, it's his pride that gets him. Look at verse 30. Nebuchadnezzar is walking on the flat roof of his palace, and he can see the great city of Babylon there, which contained the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the wonders of the world. And it was the city was surrounded by this enormous wall, a wall that was so wide that a chariot drawn by four horses could do a U-turn on the top of it quite easily. It was enormous. It was powerful. It was mighty. It was strong. He looks at his kingdom and he believes that he is a self-made man. And he is proud of what he has achieved. And instantly, the dream comes true. A voice comes from heaven, stripping Nebuchadnezzar of every reason he has for personal pride. His humanity is stripped away from him, so that he becomes like a beast, eating grass in the field. And he has no sense of personal hygiene at all. And he remains that way until he comes to his senses. And he understands who he is. And he understands who God is. And he acknowledges God's power, his might, his dominion over all people, including King Nebuchadnezzar. And when this happens, and not until this happens, the king is restored to his splendor. But this time with a difference. He now knows who God really is. And he proclaims this to all the people of his kingdom. Because when we find out who God really is, the natural thing to do is to testify to that. And Daniel chapter 4 is written like a royal proclamation. A proclamation that was to be read all around the kingdom of Babylon. If you remember in the previous chapter, we had all the nations were told to come and worship the great statue of gold. And if not, you were thrown into the fiery furnace. Well, now another proclamation goes out, a proclamation about how great the true and living God really is. And for the Jews living in that kingdom in exile, these events must have been so encouraging. Years before, the prophet Isaiah had been given a similar vision regarding the nation of Israel. It's there in Isaiah chapter 6, a chapter which many of us are familiar with, or certainly the beginning of it, where the prophet receives his commission. But the chapter ends with the prophet being told that the people will ignore his message, that the cities will be ruined and the land would be emptied. And then we read, "But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." There was a promise of restoration there in the message given to Isaiah the prophet, which is very similar to the promise of restoration that was given to King Nebuchadnezzar. If Nebuchadnezzar could fall and then rise again, so would they. At that moment, they knew they were living under the judgment of the Lord, in exile in a foreign land. But a time would come when they would return to where they belonged. These events were also a reminder that no matter how powerful and brutal Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire became, their power was nothing compared to God, who holds dominion over all people. And that is true for us today as well. We live in a time when the evangelical church is under attack. When people are calling for certain Bible-based teachings to be declared illegal. Parts of scripture to be banned. And even the proclamation of the gospel to be outlawed. And these people, they are powerful. They have influence. But we need to remember that God is still on the throne. This putting of Nebuchadnezzar into his place is also a great encouragement to the persecuted church who are targeted by governments simply because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as their savior. One day we know that Christ will return in power and majesty and every knee will bow before him as Lord of lords and King of kings. And that is great encouragement to the persecuted church because the situations they live in, The forces of darkness seem to be so powerful, but Christ is on the throne, and one day every knee will bow before him. And this dream, it also has personal applications for us as well. And this is where it can start to get a little bit more uncomfortable. Nebuchadnezzar's problem was pride. And this is an ailment that none of us are immune to. The Puritan writer Richard Baxter once wrote about pride, "The more men have of it, the less they discern it in themselves." So the prouder you are, the less likely you are to realize it. Pride is a hidden, secret enemy that is often buried deep within us, and we're often completely unaware of it. There's even a danger of something called false humility, where people are proud of how humble they are and about how much time they spend serving others. And we are especially at risk of pride because it forms such a prominent role in our society. We're all encouraged to think the best about ourselves, believing that we are good. And when this is combined with the sort of affluent society we enjoy today, it becomes a breeding ground for pride. How often do we look at our homes, our cars, we think about our holidays, the things that we really enjoy doing, and we believe that we deserve these things because we are such good people, that we've earned them somehow ourselves. This is the same sort of pride that Nebuchadnezzar showed, that sense of self-reliance and not giving God his due. When we stop and think about it, we realize that all that we have is really, when you get down to the root of it, a blessing from God. Just think, God allowed us to be born into our families at this certain point in history. And a lot of what we take for granted are because of three things which are entirely under God's control. You know, when we were born, where we were born, and what family we were born into. Just imagine what it would be like for you if you were born 150 years ago into a poor family in this part of Lancashire. What would your life have been like in the mills without the working conditions that people enjoy today? Or you could have been born in Africa 600 years ago into what was essentially a Stone Age community. You would have lived a very different sort of life then. Some people are born into families that are very rich. Some people are born into families that are very poor. Some people are born into families where they get lots of encouragement and love. Other people are born into families where they are discouraged and they're not really loved at all. They're all things that shape who we are, and yet they're completely out of our control. They're things which God gives to us. And then for us born in our society today, there's all sorts of benefits. There's education. Something that we receive free, but in many parts of the world, families cannot afford to send their children to school. And then there's other things we benefit from. A stable government. There's no civil war in our land. There's the rule of law on the streets, most of the time. There's good housing. There's free education. There's healthcare. And there is access to nutritious food. And when things go wrong, there is the benefit system. And when people fall through the cracks, there are charities that offer to help. All of these things are blessings from God which work together to allow us to live the lives that we enjoy today. Instead of being proud of our own achievements, we should be thankful for the blessings that God has given us. Another lesson to learn from this passage is that sometimes God brings bad things into our lives in order to bring us to our senses. And as we move into this section, we do need to be careful. Because we have to remember that we live in a fallen world where terrible, horrible, painful, hurtful things really do happen. And we see that many of those things, they are a consequence of living in a fallen world. But at the same time, we see from this story here that when someone is walking down a very sinful pathway, God will let them get to the, as it were, the extent of their sins or bring a special punishment upon them in order to bring them to their senses. And this is clearly the case for Nebuchadnezzar. While we don't know if he was genuinely converted after this experience, because he was someone who believed in many gods, and he may have held on to those gods and just added the true God to his beliefs. What we do see is he was changed forever by this encounter. And the last recorded words from him in Scripture are words praising God and acknowledging his dominion. Only time will tell if Nebuchadnezzar was saved. This change in attitude that we see is directly linked to his fall and the humility that he discovers, and then he is restored. After those events, Nebuchadnezzar understood who he really was and who God really is. And likewise, God does use difficult situations and circumstances in people's lives to bring them to their senses today. We have to realize that most of the time, the people around us outside of the church are pretty happy and content. They feel good about themselves. Life is going well. So when they do hear the gospel message, they think it's for someone else. They think it's for bad people. You know, those neighbors who are really awkward, those people who are in prison, those people who do these terrible crimes. It's for them, it's not for them, because they feel good about themselves. However, God does have a way of changing people's circumstances and bringing them to breaking point so they recognize who they truly are and then turn to him. And there are many ways that God can work in people's lives. And sometimes people grow through great pain, and it's only then that they turn to the Lord and find saving faith. How many people have come to the Lord like this? People who have gone through incredible pain and then discovered forgiveness and healing that God can bring. God uses difficult circumstances to bring people to their senses so that those who turn to him receive forgiveness and eternal life. He can also use difficult circumstances to discipline Christians who are heading in the wrong direction. In the New Testament, we have the parable of the lost son. And would he have ever returned home unless he found himself in the pigsty? Of course not. As long as the party went on, he was perfectly happy. When the Lord does work this way in people's lives, then we need to be very sensitive and caring. We need to look at how Daniel spoke to the king and lovingly warning him. And we need to be people who are ready to lovingly accept and help folk when they come in. Help them to understand the gospel, to trust in the Lord, and help them to grow as Christians. So many people carry all sorts of terrible pain. We need to be understanding and supportive. While in our own lives, we need to try and guard ourselves against that pride which can so easily grow unseen. And another lesson we can draw from this passage is that sometimes God sends a warning before the bad times arrive. Just like Nebuchadnezzar had his dream and an opportunity to change his ways, so God sends warnings, especially to his people who are walking in sin. Because many believers, they have a secret sin that other Christians don't know about. And it's something that they do, it's something that they're not happy with, but it's something that they don't want to give up. And it's there under the surface, hidden. And the people around you, they don't know it's there, but God does. And God wants to work in your life so that you become more and more like Christ, which means that one day he will tackle that sin. And he may even give you a warning before he does it. And when that warning comes, it may be along the line of seeing someone else who is 10 or 20 years down the road, and you see what happens to someone who follows through with that sin. Or it may be a scripture, a sermon, or a word from a friend which suddenly shines a spotlight on you, and there's that sense of conviction. If that happens, God is warning you, just like Nebuchadnezzar was warned in the dream. And that's your opportunity to repent and confess of your sins and walk in the way that the Lord knows, that you know the Lord wants you to walk in. And if you ignore that opportunity to turn away from wrongdoing, then only the Lord knows what the consequences will be. And only the Lord knows what will happen. But if the Lord gives you that warning shot across the bows, then turn to him and, you know, confess your sins. We are people who are so tempted to be proud about who we are and the things that we've achieved. But as humans made in God's image, we have no reason to be proud at all. Everything we are and everything we have is a gift of grace. So one of the ways that we can guard against pride in our lives is remembering our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If there was ever anyone who had a reason to be proud, it was our Savior. As the Son of God, he rightfully deserved all of the glory of heaven. As the one through whom the world was made, everything belongs to him. And he deserves all praise and adoration from his creation. Yet what did he do? He humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, and he came to this lost world, this fallen creation, in order to redeem and restore it. While on earth, he was misunderstood and scorned. Then he dies that dreadful death on the cross, the most humiliating death possible, all so that we could be saved. He went all the way down as low as you could possibly go. And then what happened to him? He rose again. He ascended into heaven. And now he has got that glory again, which is rightfully his. So he went from the highest of places to the lowest of places, and now he's back up there on the throne. And one day he will return, and then everything will change. Yet was Christ ever proud while he was on earth? No, not at all. As Christians, we need to follow his example. We need to follow the example of our Lord and Savior. And when we think about what Christ has done for us, how can we ever be proud about our own achievements? Instead, we need to recognize who we are and who God is. And we need to make sure that we do not become proud about ourselves so that we have to be brought down a notch or two. And when we do this and recognize that all that we have are gifts of grace, it helps us to be generous and willing to share and to be thankful, giving God the due that is to his name. And along with Nebuchadnezzar, we can say those wonderful words about God. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Amen.